You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
John chapter 2 this morning, page 887, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Great to see you on this Easter morning, and delighted to worship with you. You know, on Easter Sunday, of all Sundays, we should be especially clear about what it is we've gathered together for, what it is that we're celebrating, what it is that we're remembering. On Easter Sunday, we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, each of the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, essentially end with this dramatic story. A couple nights ago, after a Good Friday service, we went home and watched a movie about Jesus. It's one of those stage productions. Maybe you've seen them, the Sights and Sounds Theater. So it's a massive theater. You know, it's highly, highly excellent production. And it gets to the end, near the end of the story, where Jesus rises from the dead. And of course, you see the tomb on the stage, and Jesus emerges from the tomb, and the lights shine, and everyone cheers. It's this big, exciting, key moment, and super, super dramatic. You know, the interesting thing is we read the gospel accounts of the resurrection is that the resurrection itself is not very dramatic, probably because no one was there to see it when it happened. But even though in the story it doesn't appear dramatically, it's impossible to read the entire rest of the New Testament and not see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant, pivotal, key thing that happens that makes everything else in the story of the Bible and the story of the gospel go. It's absolutely critical. If the Christian story is true, and we believe wholeheartedly that it is, then the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, is the most dramatically and significantly important event in all of human history. It matters for absolutely everything, and it matters for absolutely everybody. Now, you may not believe that. You may look and say, I see it, but it's not maybe as important, Ben, as you think it is. Or maybe you say, I see it, but I'm not even sure if that's really true. Did it even really happen? A number of years ago, when I was in seminary down in Kentucky, I worked at a Jewish synagogue. They don't celebrate Easter, by the way. But I was working at a Jewish synagogue, doing building maintenance and this sort of thing. I was cleaning up one Friday, and they were preparing. A girl was preparing for her bat mitzvah, and their podium sat kind of on either side of the stage, not in the center. And so the one on the right side over here was sitting there, and it had her notes on it. And they had just left her note. She was practicing for the talk she was going to give on the next Sabbath. And so I started flipping through the notes. That's what they wanted me to do, was proofread stuff I found on the podium. So I just kind of started flipping through, just in case I had something I could offer, for her bat mitzvah. And one of the things she had put in there was a paragraph talking about kind of how she'd sort of considered other religious ideas, which is something for a 13, 14-year-old person to do. And she had a sentence in there about how she thought about Christianity, but she just couldn't, she just didn't get the whole resurrection from the dead thing. And I noticed that the rabbi had taken a red pen and put a line through that sentence. And too politically correct there. He didn't want to offend anybody, which I appreciate. Now, to be sure, he doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead either. But Christians, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't believe that in a kind of, well, that's kind of crazy. It's hard to believe. I don't know if we understand how abnormal and unusual and unique it is. In fact, that's the point. The point is that people don't rise from the dead, except in this case. We ought to listen very carefully. A man who rises from the dead brings a great deal of credibility. He deserves to be heard, which is exactly the point of the passage I want to look at with you this morning here in John chapter 2. All four Gospels end with the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection. But this passage actually occurs early in his ministry. And as Jesus often did, he's going to say and do things here that people don't like very much. And they'll say, in effect, by what authority do you do these things? Who gives you the right to say and do these things that you're doing? And the answer Jesus gives them, albeit in somewhat veiled language, is his resurrection from the dead gives him the right to do it. I stayed up later than I should have last night watching a basketball game. At least it ended well. And sometimes basketball players, they start to trash talk. And one person will start to trash talk the other person, the person who's ahead. And what do? Just point to the scoreboard. They just point to the scoreboard. Now, Jesus isn't trash talking here. But in a sense, when he's confronted with who gives you the authority, he's going to point to his resurrection. See that. Let's look at the passage together. John chapter 2, verse 13. I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Springview, this is God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do? Do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come for these next few minutes to your word. I pray that you would teach and instruct us by it, that your Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago and who has preserved them so that we have them today to read them, I pray your Spirit now would speak to us in and through them, that your Spirit would work powerfully in us to truly hear, to truly understand, to truly embrace, to truly believe, to truly respond to your word now and this message of your Son crucified and risen again, in ways that will honor you and honor him and be good for us forever. Father, please do this work now. Build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's the normal way to come at the resurrection on Easter morning. The normal way is to come at it this way, to say, "Listen, Jesus rose from the dead. Let me tell you all the benefits. Let me tell you why you should believe it and why you should embrace it." And that makes all sorts of sense. So I'm going to do it a different way this morning. I'm going to start with the costs. I'm going to start with the demands. Because I want you to see this morning in this passage that Jesus has certain rights. His resurrection authorizes him to make certain claims and to make certain demands and present them to the people he's speaking to here and to you and I here today. His resurrection authorizes these demands, his rights. We don't often think about Jesus in this way. We don't often think about, frankly, we don't think about other people's rights at all. We're much more concerned with our own rights. I have six children. They are concerned about their own rights. It comes up from time to time, especially when they were younger. When my kids were younger, they believed firmly that the person who was the biggest or the oldest was naturally the person in authority, naturally the person with the most rights. One of my daughters said to me once, Dad, Mom has to do what you say, right? Because you're older than her? I said, well, actually, that's exactly right. That's exactly how that works. Yeah. We're all concerned with our rights. We don't like other people to make demands of us. But Jesus' demands are different. They're real. He has a right to make them. And he's serious about them. But his demands, they don't exactly come at our cost. We think of rights that way. If you have a right and I have a right, our rights are in conflict. And whose rights are going to win? Who's going to win and who's going to lose? Suppose I get home from work some evening and I'm just tired and I'm worn out. And I feel like it's very hard pastoring a church. You got to talk and you got to read and you got to think and write. I'm exhausted and I deserve to come home and rest. And I get home and I walk in the door, entitled to an evening of relaxation. And my wife says, I'm so glad you're home. I need your help tonight. All day I've been taking care of your house, educating your kids, keeping your life in order. I need you to help me out so I can get a little bit of break tonight and take care of these kids and all the stuff that needs to get done around this place. I think I'm a little bit entitled to some help too. She has rights. I have rights. What are we going to do? Who's going to win? So I say, look, I'm older than you. We see our conflicts, our rights, in conflict with one another. What Jesus calls us to here, the rights he claims, the demands that he makes, feel like cost on the front end. But they're all benefit on the back end. They feel like cost at first, but in the end, they are for our good. I want to show you this morning from John 2, three rights that Jesus claims that may really bother us on the front end. In fact, they may anger or offend you, maybe deeply. You might be inclined to say, why should I concede that right to him? And in each case, the answer is to point to the resurrection and say, that's why. That's why. The reason is his resurrection. Here's the first. Jesus has the right to disrupt the way things are. Jesus has a right to disrupt the way things are. Look again at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of everything for the life of God's people here. It's like the capital. It's like the most important city. The temple is the most important building at the most important time of year. We just don't even have a good analogous thing here in our experience in America. In the ancient world, the political and the spiritual were all rolled up into one thing. The temple was easily the most important building, the most important place in all of their nation, and it wasn't close. It was like the White House, the Capitol, the Lincoln Memorial, all that stuff, all rolled up together into one. Everyone in Israel was supposed to travel there for this festival. Jesus goes up. He goes up during the crowds, and what he finds there deeply displeases him. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So he shows up at the temple, and there's animal vendors. And what happens is people travel to Jerusalem. They come there. They're going to offer a sacrifice. They're supposed to offer a sacrifice. And they don't want to take their animals. They don't want to lead them, and they don't want to bring them. So they say, I'll just buy one when I get there. Well, the selling of these animals is crowded right into the temple courts itself. It's like going to the mall with lots of animals. And the place is loud, dirty, congested. It doesn't feel like a place of worship at all. Not just that, but by the time you get there, these vendors are selling these animals for sacrifice, and they're charging a lot. You don't have a lot of options. So there are people come and they overpay. They're being taken advantage of. And so Jesus, who is never complacent, takes decisive action. Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. See, the spiritual leaders of Israel, they come to the temple too. And what they don't find is people praying. They don't find a worship kind of environment. They find a market, a commercial environment. And they're fine with it. Do you know why they're fine with it? They benefit from it too. Not Jesus. If Jesus' actions here seem dramatic and disruptive, it's because they are. He's disrupting everything. He's never complacent. He takes decisive and disruptive action in the temple. But not just in the temple does Jesus have the right to be disruptive. Sometimes we find that Jesus' plans and purposes for us are deeply disruptive too. Jesus came into this world as a massively disrupting force. He came into a world, let's be honest, that needed disruption. Things are not the way they're supposed to be in this world. I think you already know that. You don't have to watch the news for 5 minutes. You don't have to look around at what's going around in your community or your school or your workplace, in our family. We don't have to look very hard at our own lives, our own hearts, to realize things aren't the way they're supposed to be in this world. And Jesus is Creator and Lord. He sets about to make things right. Usually here, no one complained. They even praised Him for it. People were sick. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus would heal them. People were glad. People were possessed by demons. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus delivered them. People were glad. People were despised and rejected for whatever reason, and Jesus accepted them. People were glad. People were hungry. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus fed them, and people were glad. In a few cases, people were dead. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus raises them to life. And people were amazed and were glad. Sickness and suffering and death are normal in this world. When Jesus disrupted those things, people were thankful. It wasn't until He disrupted their worship that people got upset. It wasn't until He confronted the things that they treasured and loved the most that people began to get angry. Jesus can't confront our temple. We don't have a temple like that. But you can be very sure He's aware of our worship. I don't just mean here, when we come on Sunday morning. I mean what we worship in our lives, what we really value, what we really give ourselves to, the things we really treasure and therefore center our lives around. What we worship are the things that we cling to most tenaciously, that we put the most hope in, that we expect to make us happy and fulfilled. It's not hard to look around and see what people are worshiping. What people center their lives and hopes on. Things like money, power, fame, sex, achievement. We could go on and on. We can look around us and see it. If we're honest, we can look inside us and see it. Jesus sees it too. And because he loves us, he's going to disrupt us. He's going to go right into those things we give ourselves to and disrupt them. Look at verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. I love the specificity of this. He goes after the pigeon sellers. You know, they're selling pigeons. If you travel all the way to Jerusalem to give a sacrifice, and the sacrifice that you bring is a pigeon, you don't have much. Pigeon isn't much. If you're standing in the line at the altar waiting for your sacrifice, and the guy next to you has like the county fair winning, you know, sheep or something like that, lamb to sacrifice, and you're holding a pigeon that you overpaid for out in the courtyard, you don't probably feel so great about yourself. But Jesus' point isn't that the gift is too small. His point is, this isn't what life's about. Buying, selling, commerce, trade. What? This isn't a house of trade. It's a place created for prayer, a place to worship and draw close to God. Listen, whether we realize it or not, whether we stop to think about it or not, you and I were created to worship and draw close to God. And you can be confident that all the things in your life that are drawing you away from that, Jesus is eager to disrupt. He will take away the things. He will disrupt the things in your life that distract you and keep you from Him. Not because He doesn't love you, but because He does. And He has every right to disrupt our lives. The worst thing Jesus could do is leave us all alone. The worst thing that Jesus could do is leave a world full of people who are by nature now, ever since Adam and Eve, sinners in rebellion against God, to leave us to ourselves and say, I hope they figure it out. I hope they do better than Adam and Eve, their forefathers, did. I hope finally, after all these generations, all these centuries, all these millennia, I hope they got it in them to figure it out. Jesus loves us too much for that. And He will come into our lives and disrupt in ways that may be painful and frustrating that we don't understand and don't like, because He's trying to turn our minds and hearts and attention to the thing that matters the most, Him. Have you considered the possibility that the greatest pain or frustration you face in life right now could be God's way of disrupting your attention to turn it back to Him? So that your greatest pain and frustration might actually be a grace in your life. He has every right to do that. And He has a heart that longs to shake us loose of our idols and turn us back to the things, to the one who matters the most. There's coming a day, still in the future, when Jesus is going to disrupt this world in a massive, non-ignorable way. He's going to return. No one will miss that disruption. No one will be avoided or ignore it. And God, in His grace, is disrupting our lives now so they'll be ready for then. Here's the second right that we see Jesus has here. He has the right to declare His own authority. The right to declare His own authority. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house, God's house, the temple, will consume me. Consume. Ever been consumed by something? My oldest son, Owen, is 18 now, but when he was 3-4 years old, he was confused. He's confused sometimes too. He's consumed. He was consumed with the story of Rikki Tikki Tavi. Do you know the story from the Jungle Book? We had an old animated cartoon of Rikki Tikki Tavi that he watched zealously. He had virtually all the lines memorized. He would come up and start talking to you. I remember laying in bed, and he's starting to tell me the story, and he'd go on. And I know he's quoting the movie, line after line after line, just quoting the movie, trying to do the voices. You know, it's about, Ricky Ticavi is about this mongoose who's trying to deal with a cobra in the garden that's in India. And it's a great story. And he'd go on and on about this. Well, we were in Saginaw. We just moved back from Kentucky, and I was playing a church softball game, and I was standing kind of behind the bench talking to Mark Hazen, who was our pastor. And Owen comes up, about 4 years old. He comes up, and he stands in front of Mark, and he looks up at him, and he says, "I ever tell you about Ricky Ticky?" Mark said, "No." I said, "Wrong answer." Because he was consumed. Consumed with Ricky Ticky. Is all, he talked about it all the time, on and on. Jesus is consumed here, John tells us, with zeal for God's house, God's temple, God's presence. Now, that doesn't surprise us. We'd expect that. But what is somewhat surprising, what is somewhat unexpected, is where this quote comes from. Psalm 69 is the passage that the disciples remember. Psalm 69 is by King David, 1,000 years earlier. So don't miss this. They're putting David's words in Jesus' mouth, mind, and heart. David's words in Jesus' mouth. You have to understand how significant David was, still was, to the Jewish people 1,000 years after his death. You know, sometimes in our politics, particularly our presidential politics, we tend to think, if only we could have a great president like so-and-so, and who you know, what your political persuasion is depends on how you answer that question. You know, if you're a Democrat, if only we could have another Bill Clinton or a JFK or a FDR, one of these guys. And if you're a Republican, like, if only we could have another Ronald Reagan or a Dwight Eisenhower or Teddy Roosevelt. Or if you're more historically minded, we need another Washington, or we need another Jefferson, or we need another Lincoln. You know, who do we need? Well, listen, in ancient Israel, everybody, Democrat and Republican alike, said, well, we need King David. That's what we need. Those were the good old days. That's when our country was good and prosperous and free. That's what you have to understand. They not only wanted King David back, they expected him. Not the actual King David. They didn't expect him to rise from the grave. But another king like David, from David's family, who would restore Israel to the glory days of David himself. He'd be a savior for the people and the nation. They called this person they were expecting, they called him the Messiah, the anointed one, who will come and fix this mess and get us back where we want and need to be. And throughout the Gospels, not just John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, there are constant clues that Jesus is that Messiah, that he is the David that they're waiting for. From the very start of the story, they assure us he is from the family of David. Even here in verse 16 in our passage, Jesus will say, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." You be sure the religious leaders pick up on that. He doesn't just say, don't make the temple. He says, don't make my Father's house. And they know what he's saying. They know the claims that he makes. But there's an even stronger clue to his authority here in verse 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him again, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? How do we know you have the right to this," in other words? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Solomon, David's son, had built a magnificent temple. It lasted for 400 years until the Babylonians destroyed it. When the exiles came back from Babylon, they built another temple, not nearly as good as the first one. It later was damaged as well. And not too long before Jesus' time, Herod had rebuilt a magnificent temple. 46 years they'd been working on it. And Jesus says, destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, they look around at the absolute absurdity of him raising up in 3 days a temple that had taken 46 years for countless people to build. But of course, he didn't mean the building. He meant his body. He says, destroy him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll raise himself up again. What's more remarkable? What's more unlikely? Rebuilding a temple of stone in 3 days? Or raising a body from the dead in 3 days? Humanly speaking, resurrection from the dead is impossible. Now, they don't know he means that. And he doesn't correct them. He doesn't clarify. No, I don't mean this. I mean, it's not time yet for that. But later, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Later on, after his resurrection, after it had happened, his disciples are like, I see what he was saying there. And you and I are supposed to see it too. On this side of the event, we are supposed to understand. For 1,000 years, the temple had been the center of the worship of God's people. And the people that run the temple, they run Israel's worship. They call the shots. And Jesus is saying, that's about to change. People have been worshiping in this place for 1,000 years. But the center of the worship of God's people is going to shift from a building to a person. Jesus himself. Jesus will be the center of God's worship. He's doing this subtly, but he's truly declaring his own authority. He doesn't offer any proof, not yet, but proof is coming. The right to make this claim is coming. And as John writes his gospel 50 years later, after the fact of the resurrection, he leaves no doubt. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Does Jesus have this authority? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and he of course means Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through, and without him was not anything made that has made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. Jesus has the authority to command our worship. He has the authority to disrupt us. He has the authority to declare his own authority because it's true and real and everlasting. And third and finally this morning, Jesus has the right to demand total allegiance. Jesus has the right to demand total allegiance. Look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this. They believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus performed remarkable miracles. We have accounts of so many of them, and no doubt there were many, many more we don't even have record of. People were amazed and astonished by the things that he did, by the teaching that he gave. They marveled at his authority. And at the same time, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus will be questioned and belittled and mocked and denied, even by people close to him. And he would teach and he would tell stories and perform miracles and make arguments on his own behalf that people often rejected. But there was a card throughout all of his ministry that he always held back, an argument, a defense, a card, if you will, that he was saving, the decisive one, his resurrection. That was always to be the key. That was always to be the proof. Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Crowds of people followed him. They professed belief. Wow, he's amazing. I'm going to keep an eye on this guy. I like what he's all about. But he knew that in so many cases, Their faith was temporary and wouldn't last. When the miracles stopped, when the feedings dried up, they would wander away. He knew what was in their hearts, so he didn't entrust themselves. He didn't count on the sincerity of the faith of someone who's just impressed by miracles or by excellent teaching. It will be his resurrection from the dead that will be decisive. Do they believe and embrace that? That's the key. What will they do with that? What will you do with that? See, the earliest Christian preaching affirmed this and went back to the resurrection over and over again. Let me finish this morning with a couple verses in Acts chapter 17. Acts is the very next book right after John. Acts chapter 17. Skipping ahead to the early days of the Christian church, it's just begin to spread. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 has preached a sermon to absolute pagans in the city of Athens in Greece. They know virtually nothing about Jesus and about the Bible. They come from a pagan background, and he proclaims to them the message of Jesus Christ. And look how he concludes. Acts 17, verse 29. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The ancients almost universally worshipped via images, idols, statues. Paul says, no. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, well, what has changed? But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says God has been patient. He's overlooked the ignorance. People have worshipped idols. He's overlooked it. He's not punished it and condemned it immediately. But now he says something has changed. He's appointed a man, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus will judge the world. He does not mean by that Jesus will go from person to person and say, good or bad, okay, you're doing good. Good or bad, no, not so good. Good or bad, no. He means Jesus is not only the judge, he is the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment will be, what did you believe and do with Jesus? Did you believe and embrace his resurrection from the dead as the Son of God who has died for sinners and risen again? So that they can have eternal life. God, Paul says, commands repentance. It's in a relationship to Jesus that the judgment will someday happen. And it's Jesus' resurrection from the dead that gives him the authority to be the judge and the basis of that judgment. He has the right to demand total allegiance. Let me ask you this morning as we finish. Does Jesus have your total allegiance? Does he have your total allegiance? Look what happens here after Paul teaches these things, finishing with the proclamation of the resurrection from the dead. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. That's always the way it is with the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. That's always the way it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some believe. Paul travels from city to city proclaiming the gospel. And some people say, yes, I believe it. I accept the testimony of God in his word and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for me. I believe it. I embrace it. And they come to faith and they become part of the church. Some believe. But some mock. Maybe openly. Maybe they look at the resurrection and the story of Jesus and go, that is absurd and ridiculous. Maybe not so openly. Maybe internally. People go, I don't know. I don't know about that. Maybe for them, believing in Jesus is just too hard. It's too costly. It's too implausible. Maybe they just don't get that whole resurrection from the dead thing. Look, I want you, I want everyone to believe. I understand why it's hard. Belief in Jesus is not easy. In so many ways, belief in Jesus is a miracle. A miracle that God is eager to work in your life and heart. Which is why, if you feel unable to believe in Jesus right now, I want to urge you to take a small and significant step. Some people believe, some people mock or at least reject, but some people say, I'll hear you again on this matter. They're open-minded enough and open-hearted enough to say, I'll consider the evidence. I'm willing to look into this. I'm willing to hear more on the matter. If that's you, let me urge you to reopen the case, to reconsider the evidence. Maybe pray something like this: God, if this message about Jesus is really true, please show me. If it's true, please disrupt my life and make Jesus non-ignorable for me. Do whatever is necessary to show me the truth. That's what I'm going to pray for you. That if you've not yet put your faith in Christ, that God will so disrupt your mind and heart and life that you will be turned to Him to see the truth. You know, if you've never put your faith in Christ in that way, I'd urge you to come talk to the person who invited you here this morning, or come talk to me. Or if you like, there should be a card in the chair near you. And if you said, I'd just like to know more about this. I'm not sure I believe, but I'm considering it. I'd love to know more. Just write your name or phone number on that card and just write on there, I'm interested in learning more about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Christ. And just, there's a black box on the wall back by the office. You can put it in there or give the card directly to me. We would love to talk to you about the most important thing in the world. If you're already a committed follower of Jesus, celebrating His resurrection this morning, let me remind us that He not only demands unreserved allegiance, He gives it Himself. He not only expects us to be faithful to Him, but to His children, He is Himself unreservedly and eternally faithful, always looking out for us and our good. You say, Ben, how do you know? That's how I know. The same way you can know. If God, Romans 8, if He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? It's at the cross and the resurrection that display the love and mercy and gracious kindness of God towards sinners like you and I. Let us receive it with gratitude and joy. This and every day. Father, I pray that the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised again for sinners like me, I pray that that good news would overwhelm our minds and hearts, that it would become the dominant truth of our lives. Father, I pray in my life and heart, and the life and heart of every person here, that you would disrupt us in any and every way we need to be disrupted, that our minds and hearts and attention might be brought to Christ. Father, those who may not have put their faith yet in Jesus Christ, I pray that they wouldn't delay. I pray that this morning they might confess their sin, ask forgiveness, put their faith and trust in Christ. I pray they would seek out me or a friend that brought them, or maybe fill out the card, and they would not rest until they know they've received your grace and forgiveness in Christ. Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that not just on Easter morning, but every Sunday morning, we would be obsessed with, consumed by zeal for the wonderful, glorious news that you have loved us and given yourself for us in the death and resurrection of your Son, that we might find joy and strength and encouragement and gratitude and confidence to face all that we must face until we await that glorious day when he returns again for us. Father, give us strength. Give us courage. Give us joy. Help us to be consumed with this glorious news for us and for all you bring us into contact with. I pray this in Jesus' name.